So welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is January 17th, the year of our Lord, 2020. We're continuing in our study. Yes. It says 2020 on here. Are you telling me that's wrong? Oh, the habits we get into, right? How many people have written a check and dated it 2020 this year? Thank you for being honest, yes. January 17th, the year of our Lord, 2021. Our text today is going to be in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. The title of our message is Jesus Gives One Last Chance. One Last Chance. I was tempted to call this Showdown at the OK Corral, but I thought that would be too cavalier, so we'll say Jesus gives one last chance. If you would rise with me, if you're able this morning, for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to be reading our text today, Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Lord, we don't dare question you either. We ask you, God, to teach us what this is about. This is a rather veiled passage, a little bit difficult perhaps to understand. We ask you to bring clarity to it for us. Help us to live a more pleasing life to you because of our understanding of this passage today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Well, as I alluded to in my opening prayer, I confess I'm not a super great Bible scholar that this passage just jumped out at me and where I would say like, oh, I get it. I kind of was scratching my head. Like, what's the big deal? Didn't quite understand it at first. Didn't understand the relevance of this question and why would it silence those who had been opposing Jesus. This passage is also repeated in Mark and in Luke, and they're really pretty much photocopies of each other, almost word for word in large part. Except at the beginning and the ending. Our passage here in Matthew states, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying..." And then Mark says, "Then Jesus answered and said..." Well, he taught in the temple. And Luke just says, "And he said to them." And they end differently, too. We see here the ending of this passage in verse 46 is that Jesus just shut down all debate. He shut down all questions and further discussion. And it was the Pharisees that he shut down with his logic. But Mark just records it this way: "And the common people heard him gladly." What a different ending, you know? The reporter to Mark was the source to Mark who wrote this gospel was probably Peter. And so that may reflect the difference of Matthew and Peter being at the exact same event, sitting in different places and looking at it with different ears and different eyes, and this is what they each brought away from it. Matthew saw, "Wow, Lord, you really shut them down." And Peter just saw, "Well, the common people sure liked what you had to say. They were right with you all the way." And Luke says nothing about it. He has no comment for a closing there. So it is interesting how we talk about people seeing the same event from different angles and how they report it differently. It's the same event. None of these things contradicts each other. But this We're going to get into a corollary topic to this today too, but you can see that there's a couple things going on. Jesus is challenging the Pharisees. Now, who are the Pharisees? These are the experts in the law. And there were Pharisees and scribes gathered right there. And in fact, Jesus had just come from a discussion with one of them and who had asked him a question. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's a cool thing. Here's a Pharisee that we talked about last week. A Pharisee, we think, that's a bad thing. There's a guy who asked with a good heart, an honest question, and he came this close, I think, to being converted, and perhaps he was converted. So Jesus has been arguing with and debating with these Pharisees for a couple of years now, and who's to say that he didn't have some converts among the Pharisees? I think also about Nicodemus that we see in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who came to Jesus in the night and asked him deep spiritual questions. And Jesus reasoned with him. Jesus talked with him. Jesus even gently rebuked him and said, "You're coming to me with these questions. How is it that you, the teacher of Israel, don't know the answer to this?" You see how gently he did that? Like a gentle shepherd. He didn't scold him. And he answered Nicodemus' questions in John chapter 3 gently and honestly. And I believe it made a convert out of Nicodemus, who later came and actually dressed the body of Jesus for burial after his crucifixion. And this question that we see here, so while the Pharisees were gathered together, we can kind of hear them muttering. Can't you sort of hear them, peas and carrots, muttering to themselves over what was just said in the earlier passage? And Jesus looks at them in their muttering, and now he has a question for them. They've been trying to lay traps for Jesus all this time, and Jesus just comes back with a question for them. Before we even proceed on that, I just find it remarkable that Jesus is engaging them in questions. And you notice how gently he asks this question. He doesn't yell at them. This is a big deal with me. I've been studying for years about the art of conversation, the art of debate, the art of argument. Do you know that argumentation is not a bad thing? The art of, there's a favorite book of mine by an author named Stefan Molyneux. That's Molyneux, published in 2017. It's called The Art of the Argument, The Last Hope for Western Civilization. What could he possibly mean by that? That argument is the last hope for Western civilization. And on the cover of this book, it shows a thinker, like a Rodin thinker, like this, posed like this while buildings burn and crumble behind him in an obvious American landscape. Why is argument the last hope for Western civilization? Because argument is not a bad thing. We think of argument sometimes and it gets a bad rap, like that means that you hate each other and you're yelling at each other. Argument is nothing more than and nothing less than this. Two people come together with different opinions and they talk about it. And they open their ears to each other, and a successful argument looks a lot like this. There are four open ears listening, and there is one mouth talking. Not two, because they take turns. Because you take turns talking, and both people listen all the time. That is the picture of a successful argument. Argument happens everywhere. It happens in marriages, it happens among siblings, it happens in churches, it happens out in the commercial world of commerce. Argument is a good thing. And Jesus has been engaged in civil discourse, not always gentle, but always respectful discourse with people who came to him with legitimate questions. A few times he needed to kind of push back harder among people who came to him with disingenuous questions, trying to lay traps for him, but still he listened, and still he would turn it back on them. Well, what do you think? The baptism of John, Was it from heaven or from man? Great question. And he silenced the Pharisees with that. But he asked a legitimate, short question. And he did it in a respectful way. We're about to see that all end right here in this chapter. And it's a shame. And we'll talk about that. The question that he asked was, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This brings up the issue of the Christ. Now, Jesus, he doesn't say, what do you think about me, the Christ? He doesn't say, what do you think about me, the Messiah? By the way, Christ and Messiah, they mean the same thing. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? So there's just enough distance there where he allows them to think, well, it's not you, Jesus, but we know about the Christ, and the Christ is like this. Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. They're not saying you are the son of David. They're saying the Christ, when he comes, which we have not seen yet, when he comes, we will see that he is the son of David. And he allows them that distance for the purpose of discussion. He gives that to them. Okay, I recognize that you're not recognizing me as the Christ right now, but we're going to talk about this. Now, had Jesus ever claimed the mantle, the title of Christ ever in the scriptures yet before this? Let me read from John chapter 4, and this is very instructive, where Jesus, now I'm going to read this about the Samaritan woman at the well, and I welcome you to follow along with me in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. And I'd like us all to see how gentle this discussion is between them. Is it an argument? Yes, it's an argument. Is it a red in the face, shaking fist? No, it's not. This is what good civil discourse looks like. John chapter 4, verse 4. Therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And so we see him going through a foreign land. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So this is old Jacob's stomping grounds. And Jacob's well was there. I believe Jacob's well is still there today. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, for it was about the sixth hour, so about high noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now that sounds kind of abrupt in our lingo today. It was respectful, I assure you, the way it was said in the Aramaic. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's a good question. She doesn't attack him. She doesn't insult him. She doesn't say, get lost. It's like, I'm curious. How is it that you're talking to me? I thought our people don't talk to each other. And Jesus answered and he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, Jesus doesn't try to shut her down. He doesn't try to rebuke her. What he does is he dangles a little carrot in front of her and sees if she'll go for it. He's fishing for men. So there's a little bait right here. Is she going to grab the hook? The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons for his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He's pointing at the water from the well of Jacob. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So far this conversation is like Jesus is in his element here. And this is how I believe Jesus would like all conversations to go this well. This is a very successful conversation. Did you notice it started out about mundane, everyday things? Like when we talk with people, we say, like, Lord, would you lead somebody to me today that I could share the gospel with? Do you know what that opening line of that gospel sharing it might look like? Like, hey, are you using, can I have your shopping cart when you're done with it? It might be that. Or, you know, ma'am, I see you're loading groceries into that car. It looks pretty heavy. Can I help you with that? So something mundane, something everyday, and then allow the, and maybe throw out just a little hook with a little bait on it and see, are they interested in spiritual things? And this is Jesus teaching us evangelism right here. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She has an open mind. And she's being open-minded to, she doesn't know it yet, but to spiritual things. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. So he kind of closes the rope a little bit here. He's kind of forcing her to make that leap from talking about real water to like real life issues that might be a little sensitive. Go call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. You see that this is, it's not really a rebuke, but it's an acknowledgement of the person's need for a Savior. It's an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner, not that I'm a sinner, but that you are a sinner. Jesus says, it's an acknowledgement that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And she admits this. And this is, we need, when we share Christ with people, we need to get them to the point of understanding. Yeah, you know that whole I'm a good person thing? Maybe not so much. See how artfully he gets her there and how he gently does that. You have said, well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And now the woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she is open to correction. So Jesus has just found somebody who's teachable. What is it that you've heard me say before is that in ministry we look for fat people. F-A-T, faithful, available, teachable. When you find somebody who's faithful, available, and teachable, that is a potential disciple of Christ. And Jesus now goes to, like, close the sale. Sorry to use sales terminology here. It comes from a lifetime of being a salesman. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she gives a little bit of pushback. She's just seeing what he'll do with it. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That's a scary thought. Like, the hour is coming. You won't be able to worship here anymore. You worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He tells a hard truth that she may not want to hear, but it's true. He doesn't do it in an insulting way. He does it in a direct and loving way, but it's direct. For salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, parentheses, who is called the Christ. So Christ, Messiah, same definition. She here is exhibiting intellectual honesty now. She could make another blustery thing, kind of like, you know what, we Samaritans and Jews don't get along. But she has gone deeper to where, okay, I'm done posturing now, and I'm ready to talk about my life. I'm ready to talk about real spiritual things. You are a stranger to me, but I'm going to give you permission to dive a little bit deeper with me here. Have you ever had a conversation like that with somebody? Sometimes when the Holy Spirit is in it, you just notice, wow, how did that happen? I didn't see this conversation going to a spiritual plane at all, and this is what it looks like. And he comes When he comes, he will tell us all things, she says. Jesus looked at her. Now remember, she said, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. So she brought up the topic of Messiah. What is Jesus' response? I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ, in other words. Had Jesus claimed to be the Messiah? Yes. The next two verses, and at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Then the woman left her water pot and she went away into the city and said to the man, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. So she went out and publicized, basically, I think I found the Christ. Come and check him out. So she's announcing, this woman at the well is announcing, I found the Christ. He's right over here. You know that that word got out from there. You know that word of that traveled. And so there was a buzz. We believe there was a buzz around Jesus. This could be the Christ. So Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? I'm back into Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Whose son is he? They said the son of David. Why would they say the son of David? Because this has been predicted from time of old. This goes back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That the Christ would be a son of David from the little town of Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you are little among the households of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. The Jews understood this to be a messianic prophecy, that the Messiah must come from the city of Bethlehem. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, this is another passage that the Jews understood to be a messianic prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord of righteousness. This they knew to be the a prophecy of the Messiah. John also records in chapter 7 of John the buzz that was going about around Jesus. Therefore, in verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David? So you see, it was widely known among the Jews that the Christ must come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was. This is why when Jesus asks the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Immediately, well, he's the son of David. He's the son of David. Now Jesus responds. So this was a reasonable question for Jesus to ask. He asks it in a non-hostile way. And this is my thesis here, is that this is civil argumentation. Two people presenting different points of view. And the goal of a successful argument is this. The goal of a successful discussion, if you're offended by the word argument, is this. That you both come to agreement. And hopefully that also you both agree on what is true. What is the truth? Coming to agreement is a good thing, but coming to an agreement of what is truth, that's even better. So Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? This question didn't make a lot of sense to me. It seemed like, you know, a lot of things going on at once there. So let's dive into it. What is this prophecy that Jesus is quoting here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This comes from a messianic prophecy that all the Jews knew about, which is Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, that says exactly that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then it goes on to say, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. This is the behavior of the Messiah. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. I want to look at the word Lord here. We've heard the word Lord a couple times. To understand this correctly, we need to understand that he's not using the same word for Lord both times. In Psalm 110, it goes like this. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai. Two different words. What is that? Yahweh, God's covenant name, the Father. So the Father said to my Lord, not the Father. This is David saying this. To my Lord, Adonai, not the Father. But by that he is recognizing this Lord, this Adonai, is greater than David. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this is a psalm of David. David said this in the Spirit. David was promised that the Messiah would come from his line. Now David is characterizing what that Messiah would look like. He's saying, that Messiah I will call Adonai. Adonai is a word for God. It's used of God. It's also used of just other earthly lords. But in this context, the Jews understood it to be God. David is calling one of his human descendants God. The Jews never recognized this before. They never picked up on that. Would you, if you're a father here today, from a fairly traditional, let's say from a traditional background, would you tolerate your son calling you Bob or Bill or Jim? Like, that's just not done. When I grew up, my dad had two names, Dad and Sir. Those were my only two options. I didn't even want to try to find out what would happen if I called him Ron. It would be the most disrespectful form of address that I could possibly think of to call him, to call him by his first name. It's not done. And in this patriarchal society in the ancient Near East, for a father to look at his son or his grandson and call him Lord is way beyond the son calling the dad Bob. It's just not done. So David here is saying the Christ will come and he will be my Lord and be from my loins. How can those two things exist together? Down in in Psalm 110 and verse 5, I'm jumping back into Psalm 110. He says, the Lord Adonai is at your right hand. This son of mine, this descendant of mine, sits at the Father's right hand, in other words, where no mere mortal may sit. The Lord Adonai is at your right hand. He's describing Messiah. He's describing his great-great-great-great-grandson. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. This is what the Jews picked up on this. They got all over this military general thing, which David now is describing. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And then he shall drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up his head. The picture is this. Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be a mighty general. He's going to slay thousands of people, and then at the end of the day, he's going to say, that was hard work. I need a drink of water. It's going to be like that for Messiah. It's no wonder that the Jews were looking for a human general as Messiah. But David here, the point of Christ is this. If David calls him Lord, how is he, the Lord, David's son? The meaning behind this is, don't you guys see? David expected Messiah to be the Son of God, not just a man. How is it that you Pharisees, for centuries and centuries now, have not picked up on this, that Messiah is more than a mortal general? They've had 1,000 years to read this text, and they never picked up this fact. Jesus points it out to them. What's their reaction? No one, verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. No one could answer him a word. Why? Because they were not open to changing their position. You see how different they were from the woman at the well? The woman at the well is going back and forth, and she's essentially was saying this, well, Jesus, you Jew, speaking to me as a Samaritan, you made a good point there. I'll grant you that. Let me kind of push back with a little bit of this, though, and see how you do with my response. And then Jesus says, okay, gotcha. So it's like in tennis, volley, return, volley, return. But in this discussion, Jesus asks a question. The Jews don't return the volley. They don't. They go silent. They slink away. They are stupefied. In the vernacular, they are gobsmacked. They have no words. Why is this? Because there's only one thing that you could say to that. Well, Jesus, you're right. We've been wrong for 1,000 years. You got me there. I'm going to change my opinion. That's all they can do. Jesus gently used logic, reason, and evidence, and polite discussion to reason with them. What they don't know is that this was their last chance. Jesus knows in his heart that after this, after he puts out this hook with this bait to see if the Pharisees will finally listen, what they don't know is what Jesus knows, is that this is it. After this, I'm done with you. That's a scary place to be. I don't want to be there with Jesus, where he looks and he says something to me, and I don't respond, and he says, I'm done with you. No one was able to answer him a word, and so they refused to answer him. Not because they accepted the truth of what he said, but because they saw the truth of what he said, and they rejected it. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The Pharisees, for their part, now in their hearts, are also saying, and Jesus, we're done with you. We're not going to test you anymore. We're not going to attempt to trap you with tricky questions. So what do? They are going to change their strategy, and this is the way of all cowards. They go from trying to trip you up with questions, and when that doesn't work, when you paint them into a logical corner from which there is no escape, if they are that desperate to never, ever grant a point that, yep, you got me there, There's only one response left. Violence. They're going to come back with violence. So Jesus decides at this, I believe that Jesus decides at this point, I'm not going to engage these guys ever again. And if you go through the Gospels, you see he never, ever engages them again. He's done with them. And if you go through the Gospels, you see they never try to trip him up again. Jesus is going to go into the next phase of his ministry, which is he's going to spend his last remaining hours with his disciples, teaching them the last things that he can. Before that, he's going to attack the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, scribes and Pharisees, just to be on the record, all through chapter 23, he's going to lay them out logically. This is my case against you. And it goes something like this. Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. But you don't serve the Lord. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He says, it's good to tithe. Should do that. But you must not neglect the weightier matters. Jesus will lay out in several paragraphs why he is rejecting the Pharisees and scribes, just to go on the record. And then in chapter 24, we're going to see something very exciting. Jesus is going to lay out the mini apocalypse for us. It's like a summary of the entire book of Revelation. It's prophetic, and it describes the end of the age, and it describes the end of Jerusalem as well in 70 AD, but then it describes the end of the world, and it gives new believers down through the ages the hope of Jesus' return and the coming of the Son of Man again. And he describes all that for us in a mere 51 verses. Jesus is done with them. They are done with Jesus. Aesop, one of my favorite storytellers, had a story that reminded me of this, about what is the last refuge of cowards when you use logic and reason. I'm going somewhere with this. Stay with me. This is the story of the wolf and the lamb. A stray lamb stood drinking early one morning on the bank of a woodland stream. That very same morning, a hungry wolf came by farther up the stream, so he's upstream, hunting for something to eat. He soon got his eyes on the lamb. As a rule, Mr. Wolf snapped up such delicious morsels without making any bones about it. But this lamb looked so very helpless and innocent that the wolf felt he ought to have some kind of excuse for taking its life. He said, "How dare you paddle around in my stream and stir up all the mud," he shouted fiercely. "You deserve to be punished severely for your rashness." "But your highness," replied the trembling lamb, "do not be angry. I cannot possibly muddy the water you are drinking up there. Remember, you are upstream and I'm downstream." "You do muddy it," retorted the wolf savagely. "And besides, I have heard that you told lies about me last year." How could I have done so?" pleaded the lamb. "I wasn't born until this year." If it wasn't you, it was your brother." "I have no brothers." "Well then," snarled the wolf, "if it was someone in your family anyway, but no matter who it was, I do not intend to be talked out of my breakfast." And without more words, the wolf seized the poor lamb, carried her off into the forest, and ate her. Sad ending. But it describes an insincere argument. It describes an insincere discussion. As God's people, we need to know the difference between a real discussion where the Lord's work is getting done and an insincere one where people are not really interested and they're just blowing smoke and they just want to get rid of you. Spend your time where the fishing is good. Don't waste your time with people who are just blowing smoke screens at you. I hope that that gives us some wisdom in how to proceed. The liar, caught by logic in his lies, does not confess and repent. Instead, he attacks. Maybe you felt like that in some of the things that have been going on in our nation the last couple of weeks. That there has been a lot of noise, but not many ears open. And not many mouths taking turns to talk to each other. A lot of closed ears and a lot of talking mouths. Don't get caught up in it. Don't waste your time in it. Don't waste your effort in it. We're not going to affect the outcome of things that are much larger than us. What are we called to do? We're called to find the person who has open ears to hear. And we're called to dangle some spiritual bread in front of them and see if they take it. And if they do, you pursue conversation with that person. Don't waste your time on closed-minded people who are just there to yell and plug their ears and say, "I'm not listening to you." That's good advice in marriage. Don't have discussions that are fruitless. Be open-minded when you speak with each other. That's good advice in commerce, in the commercial world. That's good advice everywhere. Getting back to this Christ, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Every one of us is called to answer that for ourselves as well. And there can only be one answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, even he who comes into the world. That should be our confession to all men and women, everywhere. Augustine of Hippo said it this way, in some archaic language, but it's timeless, and it becomes the basis of some of our confessions of faith. Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. David's Lord always, David's son in time. David's Lord born of the substance of his father, David's son born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Ghost. Unless our Lord Jesus had vouchsafed to become a man, man would have perished. He was made that which he made. In other words, Jesus was made into the same thing that he had already created, human flesh. And that what he made might not perish. Very man, very God, God and man, the whole Christ. That's a lot to chew on. You can go home and look that up, Augustine of Hippo. But the idea is this. The church needs to have a confession of Christ and understand that Christ is fully God, fully man. And that needs to permeate all of our discussion with everyone everywhere. And when we understand the significance and the weight of who is the Christ and whose son is he, we will not waste time having fruitless discussions with people who are just yammering their mouths about things that they know nothing about and are not open to the gospel of Christ. Go where the fishing is good. Lord God, we thank you for this gospel account of your deity and your humanity. Lord God, we see here that this was the cutting off point of all discussion between you and the Jewish hierarchy. And Lord, then you set your face toward Jerusalem and you went and did what you knew your Father had tasked you to do, which is to be the sacrificial lamb, the substitutionary lamb of atonement for the sins of all mankind, to those who would come to faith in you. Lord God, help us to keep that perspective, that we must be about our Father's business, and our Father's business is about saving souls, and it is about nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.